Okay. Now, I think Mitch has copies of chapter 4 in the confession, which we're moving on to today, trying to keep my word about things because we really do need to press on. And this is on creation. And you'll notice the progression in the confession. Chapter 1 is Scripture. What does this, you know, what's the foundation of our faith and truth? Chapter 2 begins with God and the Trinity. The Bible teaches us about God. What does the Bible teach us about God? Chapter 3 teaches us what God does, God's decrees, God's plan. And then chapter 4 begins a detailed discussion on the acts of God. So we have Scripture, God, God's decrees or plans. Now we have God's acts in creation. First thing he does is creates the world. The second thing he does is he upholds the world by divine providence. That's chapter 5. Having created the world, upholding the world, and creating man and putting him in it, in chapter 6, in history, the fall of man comes next. Chapter 7, God's covenant promise to redeem men from their sin. Chapter 8, Christ is the mediator to redeem men from their sin. Chapter 9, free will, effectual calling, justification, how God redeems men, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance, good works. And so it's a very logical and consistent approach to understanding what the Bible teaches. And now we come to the first act of God as far as the world and what we know as existence is concerned, and that's the creation of all things. So chapter 4 reads like this. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now this paragraph is basically identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith's paragraph on creation, their chapter 4. And so our forefathers adopted that paragraph as a faithful expression of what they believed. And again, I want to remind you that our Baptist forefathers in 1677 and then again in 1689 did not just cave in to Presbyterian beliefs in order to make peace. And that's the accusation that's often brought against Baptists, because as we've gone through the confession so far, and you can see it as we go on, our forefathers amended the Westminster Confession at points they did not agree with, and added some things that were not in the Westminster Confession that would have been criticized by the Presbyterians. And so in that day, in the 17th century, in the 1600s, Presbyterianism was the, in England, was the ruling party of Protestantism. And Episcopalianism was still not that evangelical. The Reformation and Episcopalianism had many problems. So Presbyterians were the main party as far as truth is concerned. And so our Baptist forefathers did not just cave into it. They believed this. And this is what the founders of Baptist churches in America believe, and the founders of our convention believe. Now, you'll notice in the paragraph, there are three paragraphs. The Westminster Confession has only two paragraphs. The last paragraph was added to the second paragraph in the Westminster Confession. But our Baptist forefathers wanted to emphasize in paragraph 3, take it off of the second paragraph, and emphasize that not only was there natural revelation in paragraph 2, where God worked in man's heart, created him good, and had the law written on his heart, but in paragraph 3 there was special revelation as well, that God gave a command to man to keep, and that that was one of the bases of continued communion with God. So they did that theologically. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1 and let's just read the creation account, and we'll begin discussing this morning. We might, I doubt we'll finish it today, but looking first of all at paragraph 1 in the confession, we'll talk about the creation itself. Now in Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of creation in an overall view, and that's something that that liberals who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, when I speak of liberalism, I'm speaking of a critical view of Scripture that does not trust its accuracy. They take Genesis 1 and 2 as being two different accounts of creation that are not compatible and are contradictory. But they have overlooked what Christians have always believed, and Christians today who believe in inerrancy have believed, and that is that Genesis 1 is an overview of the entire creation story and all of the days of creation. Chapter 2 goes back into a more specific look at the creation of man and woman. So chapter 1 is an overview of the entire creation. Chapter 2, as you read it like that, goes back and then says, now let me tell you exactly what happened with Adam and Eve and the relations that God had. And that's a perfectly acceptable way of revealing and teaching anything. But those who have a presupposition of looking for contradictions or looking for errors in the Scripture approach it in that manner, and themselves are unreasonable to not even admit that other possibility. So I don't know what you have been, I'm sure I know what you've been taught by Bill Askell here, but I don't know what you've been exposed to in the various colleges or high schools or your own reading in different things, and I want to make that statement. So chapter 1's an overview. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed it the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy, or set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then it goes on, beginning at verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth, made earth and heaven. And the rest of the chapter is dedicated to the special creation of man, which is paragraph 2 of the confession. So that's the creation, the whole overview of the creation of the world, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And over God says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And at the very end, says it is very good. And we need to look upon the creation that he made, including men, in spite of the fallenness and sin, as being originally very good, made for God's purpose, and admire what he has done, the handiwork of his hands. And in spite of the way sin has entered in and destroyed God's beautiful creation, we still have this wonderful evidence of order and of his creative power and wisdom, that we can admire him in the things that he has made. Now, in going back to the paragraph, it says, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So what are some things that our forefathers believe about the creation? What are some things in that paragraph that stand out to you that they wanted to point out in this? Okay, that's the first thing. It doesn't just say God the Father or God made the world or Jesus was the instrument of creation or Jesus made the world. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the world, and that's very important because our forefathers believed in the Trinity, that the God of the Bible is a triune God. And if you know of someone that says they believe in God, but they do not believe in the triune God, it is not the God of the Bible. And that's something that people do not understand today. They say, I believe in God. But the Bible teaches a triune God. There's even a great deal of controversy today over whether or not people in Islam worship the same God that we do. Because the Old Testament characters are in the Quran. Abraham is there. Creation of the world is there. The flood. Many of the patriarchs are in there. And what we see, the supposed history, very much like the Old Testament. But the question is the God of Islam the God of the Bible? Because the attempt today is to tell Christians in America who are being evangelized by the Muslims and who are gaining a great deal of influence that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same. And that is absolutely not true, because Allah is not triune. He is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God. He is one God in and of Himself without manifestation of Son or Spirit. And on top of that, He's not really that good a Father, because the God of Islam is a God that demands of men, first of all, a works righteousness which can never be satisfied, and secondly, He's very capricious. He can do what He wants to do, even if He wants to change His mind, even if He wants to play tricks upon His people. He's a God who today still puts forth jihads against the infidels. That many of the people who fought in the Desert Storm War from Iran believed that if they died in battle, they would enter with the blessing of Allah and be compensated for their death. Now you may ask, why, if they were religious people, did they have put forth such atrocities in Kuwait when they invaded it? In terms of death, the treatment of women and children, the immoral behavior of this supposed religious jihad? Well, the answer to that question is that it's okay, and you should be hold to the commandments with God's people, the Islam people, but not against infidels, for they're going to be destroyed anyway. And this is part of God's judgment upon them, to treat them any way you wish. And anyway, heaven is not a place where everyone is happy and holy and pure. It's a place where the warrior who enters heaven is given any sensual pleasure that he ever desired on earth in its very fullness. So to go ahead on earth before you get there and fulfill those sensual desires with infidels is permitted. Now, those who teach Islam will deny that, but that is how it's practiced in the world today. And that's the basic root of it. The God of Islam is not the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cooperated together as one God to create the world. The Father planned it. The Son did it, as we're going to see. And the Holy Spirit was the instrument of the Son to fulfill the creative plan of the Father. Look in Genesis 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One God, but it also says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And there is the second person of the Trinity, though the Jewish person would not necessarily understand it to be so. There is God creating the heavens of the earth, and the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters. And verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that is the spoken word of God. It is the speaking of creation, where everything was brought into existence by the spoken word of God. And while it is not clear here that this is three persons in a Trinity, we have here an indication that God created the heavens and the earth. That is, God the Father planned it. It may be said that He did it. On the other hand, the Spirit of God in verse 2 was involved in the actual physical creating and moving over the waters. And then God said, let there be light. In other words, there is the spoken word of God that accomplishes the plan of God. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches. In John chapter 1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And there was nothing that came into being that did not come into being through Him. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis chapter 1, there's that difficult passage that has been hard to explain both by the Jewish people or those who come from a Jewish background and also those in liberal theology. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And verse 27 says, then God created man in His own image. Verse 26 is very clear that there is a plurality here in the grammar of that verse that indicates that man being made in the image of God is made after a God who is plural. Not in the sense we call plural gods, but He is a God who is three in one. He is triune. You cannot get around the grammar of verse 26. Let us, plural, make man in our plural image. And the word God here in this passage is primarily Elohim. And it's a word that I'm sure you've heard of before, but there are different words for God in the Scripture. And the interesting thing about the word Elohim is you can see El. That's the word for God that's used throughout the Old Testament. And El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Sitkenu, God our righteousness. El is the word for God, but the thing about Im is, or Him, if you want to include that is, especially this, that is a plural ending in Hebrew. You don't say Fred's, you say Fred, unless you're speaking of more than one Fred. But the thing that I'm getting across is the Jewish people say, well, it's just talking about God in the fullness of His attributes. He is so full in his attributes. He is so almighty. He is so just. He is so merciful or loving or whatever the attributes of God are. You look at his name there, and that name is indicating how full his person is. Of course, the liberals say, well, of course it's plural, because in that day of Moses, when he brought together these diverse peoples, they all worshiped different gods, and they were not monotheistic at all, one God. They were pluralistic. They had many gods. And so when Moses brought them together, and Ezra later wrote the book of Genesis, not Moses, God was presented as plural because they were polytheistic people. They never were monotheistic. But on the other hand, when we look at the scriptures and we see that in the Old Testament there is the development after the fall of man, revelation after revelation after revelation, places where God is a Trinity or brought together or presented in such a way as being triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we get to the New Testament, the more clear revelation, the more complete revelation. We have the first words of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And from there we have this clear revelation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the day of Jesus' baptism. They're present, all three, in the same place, physically manifested in a way that we can understand, as best we can understand it. The Father speaks, that sound. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove can be seen, and Christ is standing in the water. And so when we look at creation, we need to understand that triunity of God. And that's the first thing that's mentioned by our forefathers, because everything begins with God. Everything begins with God. Okay, what else do we see in that first paragraph? Are there any questions about that before we go on now? The God Trinity
created,
and creation.
God created the light when he called the earth to orbit, and thereby created day and night.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, we don't know exactly how that happened, but see, the interesting. Well, yeah, but let me. What I'm getting at is in verse 3 of Genesis 1, he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. That was the first day. But it's not until down here on the fourth day that he created the sun and the moon and the stars. So there was a miraculous light that evidently emanated from God, not through the rotation of the earth on the basis of the sun and the moon. And that's something that's foreign to our thinking. We can't imagine that. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there was some specialness there in the way he brought in light and darkness in the formation of the days, even before the sun and the moon and the stars were made. It's amazing. I cannot understand it. I've studied it for years, and I've read so much stuff on it. And there's just so much there that one day we'll understand it. But right now, it's a little hard for us to get that in.
And it ends up, too, when it says in New Jerusalem, it's on the sun.
That's right. Right, that's consistent. So light's very special, and that's the first thing God did. Let there be light. Okay, so...
Go back to your comment about
this. Okay, well, I throw that stuff in because I never know what you've been exposed to. And the reason I say these kinds of things is because for years, the Southern Baptist Sunday School literature taught this kind of stuff to the people. But the people did not know it and did not understand where it was coming from or what it meant. But it undermines your confidence in the truthfulness of God's revelation. And what I'm saying, the old theory, which is now being rejected even by the liberals, is that the first five books of Moses were written not by Moses at all, They were written by a Yahwist who uses the word Jehovah or Yahweh whenever he writes. So his name for God is Yahweh or Jehovah. And then there's the Elohist who uses the word Elohim, which is another name for God. Yahweh is the name that means the Lord saves. Elohim is a name for God as a deity. And then P is the priestly document. And it, so that any time you see something in the first five books of Moses that talks about sacrifices or worship or paying priest money or the priest or the leaders of Israel, or there's anything to do with sacrifice and the spilling of blood or anything like that, is, that comes from the priestly document. And then there's the Deuteronomic document. And these are all documents, they say, which filtered down not from Moses, but just these were as in the early days, they believed there was an Egyptian captivity, but these people came out into the wilderness, and then they came into the land of Canaan. They were all a bunch of pagans. They did not believe in the God of Israel, and then some guy or some person came along and led them and amalgamated them into a group that entered Canaan. When they entered Canaan, there were four parties. Or before or after they entered Canaan, the Yahwist group, the Elohim group, the priestly types, and the Deuteronomic types, which means, Deutero means second. So it's the second giving of the law for the book of Deuteronomy. And all of these had different beliefs. And they were all different religious groups. And no one was able to make them get along. And so one day, as time went on, somebody had the good idea to make a history of Israel after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, to give them a history that would amalgamate them into one people. And so Ezra, or somebody like Ezra, took these documents, and he was influenced by the religious politics of the different parties. And Ezra or somebody amalgamated these things into the five books of Moses. So what we have now called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were not written by Moses. They are not accurate history. They are stories that were told around the campfire by these different groups to justify their religious position in Israel. And ultimately, these stories and the politics around these people jockeying for authority and rule over Israel, all of this stuff got thrown together. Ezra came along and said, let's see what we've got here. I need to put this in a good form that will unify us. And so he wrote the five books of Moses, and even into that, furthered that into Joshua, Judges, and then he edited the documents of 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, which is the history of Israel. And so when you read the Old Testament, you don't read it as the inspired, infallible, historical Word of God who inspired men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, to write what they had seen and heard. It is an amalgamation of stories from which you try to gain some kind of historical flow and try to learn the secrets behind each of these stories in order to figure out what really happened. And that's the basis of modern scholarship about the Old Testament. The thing is, this thing is so confusing and so ridiculous that even the liberals are rejecting it. But the sad thing is, the liberals who are poor scholars and who are still teaching in our Southern Baptist colleges and seminaries are such poor scholars, they don't even know that it's being rejected. So they keep teaching it to our children and pastors. And that's the kind of stuff that you don't have. So what we have here is not 10 commandments given by Moses. You have somebody back there coming with an idea saying, hey, I've got a good idea. Let's make up some commandments that'll bring some social order here. And they go to the Hittite laws and the Canaanite laws, and the Yahwists decide that it would be good to have this commandment because it'll help us in this area. And the priest says, you know, we need to have commandments so people have sins and they can make sacrifices and we can get paid money and, you know, take a skim off the top of it. I mean, it is ridiculous. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. And that's why there's so much pessimism, skepticism about the Bible. Every major university in the United States, in this world, if it's not a distinctly Christian, and I mean knowledgeable Christian university, is teaching the Bible from this perspective to our young people. And it's only a few Baptist colleges and a few evangelical and reformed colleges that are teaching differently. And until the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, this was what was taught in every Southern Baptist college. I mean, seminary. No, in the last century. This is called the rise of... It's okay to talk about this stuff, by the way. We're not getting off track because this is the basis for rejecting the creation account in Genesis. This is why people have adopted evolution, why they've rejected the scripture as literally true, why they basically say, well, if you can't trust the scripture in creation, then how can you trust it in redemption? And it all flows from this. So, but in the last century, actually in the late 1700s, there was the starting of questioning the scriptures as written, because there started to, as the rise of science started to observe nature, instead of up to that point science saying this is a manifestation of God's glory and so forth, unbelieving scientists who did not believe in the resurrection of Christ or Christianity started looking at science and reinterpreting it from the viewpoint of unbelief. And so in the early late 1700s that began, and then in the early 1800s there arose in Germany primarily what is called the higher critical movement. And as Charles Darwin started to espouse his theories as well, I don't have the dates in my mind on Darwin, some of Mitch and some others might have that more closely. But as Darwin started espousing his theories, and then the questions of the sources of Scripture and where they came from and all that started to rise, in the German universities, there began to be a development of the possibility that the Old Testament is not accurate history, that it was so long ago and these people were so ignorant when they recorded or wrote the Old Testament, and nobody believes the creation account anymore because it's against the survival of the fittest and the origin of the species that Darwin wrote. All of this started getting together, and they developed, starting in Old Testament, the JEDP theory. And the man in the 18th century who did the most work there was named Julius Wellhausen. And Julius Wellhausen taught Old Testament, and I've forgotten what German university, I don't know if it was Tübingen, I've forgotten where it is. But he and his followers developed the JEDP theory of the Old Testament. And the basic theory is this. Anytime you find the word Yahweh used, that was an old document that Ezra used. Anytime you see the word Elohim, this was the name for God of the Yahwist movement. Elohim was the name of God for the Elohist movement. So this is an entirely separate document. And anytime you see stuff about sacrifices, blood, priesthood, and all, this was another document. And the Deuteronomy document, and anything that teaches theology like Deuteronomy teaches, would be written by the Deuteronomic author. So that's a different document. So Wellhausen said, here's my basic principle. Anytime in the Old Testament, especially the first five books of Moses, you see Yahweh used, you need to pull that out, and then you need to pull out over here where Yahweh was used, and pull out over here where Yahweh was used. And any place you see where Yahweh was used, that was the Yahwist document, and that's what the Yahwist believed. And then anytime you see Elohim, you pull that out. And so the basic presupposition of the whole theory is this. You can't use different names for God. And if you do, then it shows that you were not the original author of it. Now, if we took some of your personal letters that you wrote, your love letters that you wrote, perhaps, you would see things like honey, love, Fred, Freddie, Butterball. And you would have to conclude that at least three or four different women wrote that letter to me. And it's a ridiculous presupposition that they are committed to above the possibility that Scripture could be accurate. It is so silly. I cannot tell you how silly it is. It is so prejudicial and blind. And what is the accusation? You people are just not open-minded. They have taken the presupposition that the Scripture cannot be true as written. It's too ridiculous. It is too impossible. We have never seen a man rise from the dead. It is too far-fetched that an individual like Moses could be that advanced religiously, administratively, and be able to write down something this early, because we all know that language was not that developed back then. These were ignorant people. Of course, over the years since this theory was formed, in this century, liberal scholars have discovered that the Hebrew language was very developed at the time of Moses. And what is so interesting is, if you take the 1800s or the 19th century higher critical theory, the people that criticize it and keep finding holes in it are the liberals. And of course, the conservatives have always said so. I'm using liberal conservative in terms of inerrancy of Scripture. So this mushroomed, and of course, Darwin's Origin of the Species gave tremendous impetus to it, the theory of evolution, because then it was developed, the theory of evolution was applied to the sociology of mankind, that therefore all religions are developed just like evolution. They start here and something else is added, and Christianity is just the same. And it goes on from there. So then it moved from the criticism of the Old Testament by documentary hypothesis. That's what that's called, the documentary hypothesis. That moved into the New Testament documentary hypothesis. So you have a problem in the Gospels. Matthew says some things that Mark doesn't say. Luke says some things that Matthew and Mark do not say. And John says a whole bunch of things that none of them say. So what you have here are some documents documents. And these documents cannot be accurate history because they record some things differently. So they must be contradictory. We cannot have a picture where these four or five authors are absolutely in agreement with each other when you look at the whole picture. That cannot be, because we know men do not write history like that. That when one man sees something and another man sees something, they'll have a completely different report, and they'll contradict each other in their reports. So we have three authors that write the same kinds of things in the life of Jesus, the synoptic authors, and then we have John thrown in there that messes everything up. None of this can be accurate. So what we have here is four Gospels who do not agree with each other in every point. One has the Sermon on the Mount, the other ones do not. One has Jesus in the same message saying the kingdom of heaven, and in the same message in Luke says kingdom of God. It's impossible. Four Gospels in the New Testament. But you see, Luke says some things the other ones don't, so there must have been a document named L sitting out there. No one's ever seen L. No one. There is no historical or manuscript evidence for L. But L's out there because Luke says some things different. And then you got Mark. You know, Mark is the first gospel, and he says some things the other ones do not. And so we're going to call him Q. There was this document Q out there that Mark used. We've never seen Q, but we can look at some things Mark says and the way he says them and postulate that there must have been another document out there. And then there's the document M. You know, Matthew comes in, and where did he get this stuff? Well, it must have been a document M floating right there. So these are called the pre-gospels. There is no manuscript or archaeological evidence that any of these documents have ever existed. They're called pre-gospels or proto-gospels. And they postulate that since Matthew, we don't believe Matthew could have written Matthew. We don't believe Mark could have written Mark. We do not believe Luke could have written Luke, or that John could have written John. So in the second century, some of these proto-gospels were floating around, and somebody said, you know, we need to put this stuff together and make sense of it. So somebody wrote the Gospel of Matthew from some of these documents, and he got M and he got Q, but he didn't have L. So he wrote Matthew and attributed it to Matthew as the author, so people would use his work and you'd sell more books that way. And then somebody said, you know, I have this document and it says some things that Matthew doesn't say and Mark did not say, so I need to write my own document, and I'll call that Luke, and I'll pretend that Luke, the companion of Paul, wrote this and Acts, and we'll just pretend Luke did it even though he didn't do it. And so most of the liberalism that came out of this placed itself on the New Testament. And so for 100 years, New Testament scholars have been approaching the New Testament after this manner. It's not accurate history. The weird thing is that the liberals are now saying, you know, there's something strange about those Gospels. And there's something strange about the letters of Paul and Peter, too. Because the most important event in the first century was the destruction of Jerusalem. The sacrificial system was ended, the temple was destroyed, and Israel as a nation was basically demolished. How come, if these people all wrote in the second century, none of them say Jerusalem was destroyed? Why didn't Luke say, if he wrote, this guy that says Luke wrote, I mean, that pretends he's Luke, why didn't he finish out the book of Acts to the destruction of Jerusalem? Why didn't the writer of Hebrews, who spends the whole book showing how Christ is superior to the sacrificial system and the priest of Israel, why didn't he just say, look, you can see for yourself, Jerusalem's destroyed. But he speaks of the sacrifices and the priest offering the sacrifice in present tense all the way through the book of Hebrews. You know who has now said none of this stuff is true? One of the most liberal scholars in this century, John Robinson. I can't remember his name. John A.T. Robinson. Is that right? That doesn't sound right. I think that's right. Is that right? John A.T. Robinson wrote Honest to God. Some of y'all may remember that book, and basically he said there is no God or something. Well, he wrote a book called Redating the New Testament, and it set the liberals back on their heels because he said, look, this is the most important event in the first century, and there's not one book in the New Testament that mentions it, which proves they were all written before 70 A.D. And most liberals are adopting that position now. What we've been saying for years, it's ridiculous what scholarship does, but it all comes from this. And that's why you can't accept Genesis as accurate. But now, getting back to creation, we have science contradicting itself every 4 or 5 years on the origin of the universe. And we've got to stop here. We'll come back. But let me mention three things before we get back to it. There are several scientific principles that scientists are committed to as evolutionists that are contradictory in their theory, just like we've been saying all along about the origin of Scripture. We've got so much chalk on this suit. And Debbie just had it cleaned, and she's really upset with me right now. Okay. One thing is, evolution believes in the eternity of matter. That matter is eternal. It only changes form, but it never had a beginning. Second thing they begin with it, believe in is the law of thermodynamics. That is, the law of increasing entropy, that is, that the universe is running down, that this eternal matter is basically changing its form to a more diverse, or somebody help me here, it's running down, it's energy is escaping and matter is disintegrating in its stable form. If you build a house, say it, tell me, James. More chaotic. It's increasing chaos is what it is. You build a house, you leave it alone, and you come back 20 years and see what it looks like. Because the ravages of time and nature and the decay of atoms and bonding in wood, in paint, it's all decaying. And of course, that's one of the theories of the Big Bang, that the universe is flying apart and increasing entropy. And we'll come back to this next time. But you can't have both of these things. You cannot have both of those things. If matter is eternal in the past, that means infinite. Infinite years in the past that matter has existed. Even if you postulate the super molecule of the Big Bang theory that is so small that you cannot see it. In other words, this molecule that originally contained everything you see in the universe. Every star, every planet, and everything in between in one little super molecule like that. Even if you postulate that there was once a molecule like that, and that ultimately, in time, according to the law of thermodynamics, the entire universe will disintegrate into nothing but expended energy. If that matter or that molecule was eternal, it would have already happened. Because there's already been infinite number of years up to this time. You understand? It's impossible to hold to the theory. You've either got to change the law of thermodynamics so that it can accept the eternity of matter, or you've got to change the eternity of matter. Nobody's going to change this one because this is a law. It's observed, it is scientifically verifiable. This is not. Which one are you going to change? Which one are you going to change? The eternity of matter. You have to scientifically, because it's unverifiable scientifically. Unless you're going to live eternally in the past and in the future and keep it under your microscope, it's impossible to verify that one scientifically. And therefore, since matter is not eternal, what is it? It is finite, which means it had a beginning. It's created. It is not infinite. It is not eternal. There is a beginning. That's why many scientists who still are not Christians at all have rejected the theory of evolution in the last 20 years and are coming back to ask some questions about the possible existence of God and the creation of the universe. And we're talking about big names, not Carl Sagan, but many others who are better scientists than Carl Sagan. We'll come back to this next time. Let's pray.